Well, good morning. I want to start this morning by telling you a little story. I believe it's a true story from what I understand anyway. It's about a group of seminary students who every Saturday morning, before they went to the library to study, they would enjoy going to a local gym and playing a game of kind of pickup basketball. And so they would go to this gym and they would set their backpacks and books and stuff down against the wall and they would go play basketball. And apparently there was a janitor who was the guy who let them in every Saturday morning. And while they played basketball, he really enjoyed kind of rummaging through their books and reading all the stuff that they were reading as seminary students. And he really enjoyed actually seeing all the different versions of the Bible they had. And he loved to read their Bibles, actually. And he was doing that one morning, reading one of these guys' Bibles, and the guy kind of looked over at him and said, "Hey, what you reading?" And the janitor said, "Well, I'm reading Revelation." And now the seminary student had read a lot of commentaries on Revelation, and like a lot of people, he had concluded that it was hopelessly confusing. And so he kind of said with a smile on his face, "Well, do you understand what you're reading?" And the janitor looked at him and he said, "I think I do understand it." And now the seminary student kind of felt challenged, you know, so he kind of said to the guy, he said, "Well, what does it all mean?" And the janitor paused for a minute, and he kind of looked around the gym, and then he looked at the student and he said, "It means Jesus is going to win." And we have been studying the book of Revelation. We're in the 20th chapter this week. And that is one thing I believe, above all, that we have discovered in our study of Revelation. Jesus is going to win. And it's very important to keep that concept in mind as we come to this chapter, Revelation chapter 20. If you have a Bible, turn there this morning. Revelation chapter 20 is probably the most controversial and divisive chapter in the entire Bible. It is only 15 verses long. Yet entire systems of theology have been built around these few verses. Christian churches have split and friendships have ended over different interpretations of these verses. And so before we dive into this chapter, let me just say a few things about that, because I want you to know that I think that is a huge mistake. Don't get me wrong. Truth is very important. Theology is very important. Studying our Bibles and coming to convictions that we believe deeply is very important. But there are some truths that really I would call secondary. Some truths are worth fighting for. But what we have to do is we have to learn to discern the difference between what is at the core of our faith and what is secondary. There are some core convictions of our Christian faith that Christians everywhere have always believed. For example, a core conviction that we have is that Jesus Christ will one day return in what we call the second coming of Christ. We don't compromise on that. We can't compromise on that. But there are also secondary issues. And it's okay to have strong opinions and convictions about secondary issues, but it is not worth dividing the church or the body of Christ over secondary issues. And it's in this category that I would place Revelation chapter 20 and how we interpret it. You should know that we currently have 7 elders at CPC, and we have several other pastors. And I know for a fact that not all of us agree on our interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. We all agree on the core convictions. As I said, we don't compromise on those. But on some of these things, we have agreed to disagree. Now, I'm sure that some of you have very deep convictions yourself about Revelation chapter 20. I actually think probably that most of you don't know what the issues are, and you're not all that concerned about it. But either way, I would like us to abide by that old rule. I can't say it any better than whoever said this. On essentials, unity. On non-essentials, liberty. On all things, charity. So as we move ahead, let's keep that in mind. And I want to start this morning by giving a brief overview of the events of Revelation chapter 20. And let me just start, though, with the context, because I know many of you perhaps weren't here when we talked about Revelation 19. Obviously, chapter 20 follows chapter 19. In chapter 19, we read of the glorious, beautiful, stunning return of Jesus Christ. And remember, this precipitated a great war. Some people call it the Battle of Armageddon. And it was there that the beast, sometimes called the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who deceived many, and they gathered together people from all over the world to fight against God and his people. But they were defeated, really, before the battle even got started. The beast and the false prophet at that point are thrown into the lake of fire. Those fighting with them, those who follow them, those who have the mark of the beast, are actually left for the birds of the air to eat. Meanwhile, the church, the glorious bride of Christ, is invited to what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's chapter 19. This brings us to chapter 20. Now, I want to break this passage down into four sections with one word describing each section or labeling each section: binding, reigning, deceiving, and judging. So let's start with binding. In verses 1 through 3, Satan is bound. Let's read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is really pretty straightforward. John sees an angel. The angel has a key and a chain. The angel lays hold of the dragon. And there's no question here over who the dragon is. He is the serpent of old, the one who tempted Eve. He is Satan, the devil. He is also the third part of the false trinity. Remember the false trinity? The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. The angel seizes him and throws him into the abyss, which in the Bible, the abyss is not a place you really want to hang out. It's the home of demons. He then shuts it and he seals it for 1,000 years. So that Satan cannot deceive the nations any longer. That's the first section, binding. Second section, reigning. During this time, when Satan is bound, God's people are raised up to reign or to rule with Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over those the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So John sees not one throne as he has seen before. Now he sees many thrones with people sitting on them. They have a job to do. It says judgment was given to them. These people are further identified as those martyrs who have been beheaded for their faith, as well as those who have not worshipped the beast. John says these people actually come to life and they reign with Christ for a period of 1,000 years. And John calls this the first resurrection. And of course, the people who get to participate in the first resurrection are called blessed. But the others, he calls the rest of the dead. Apparently, they do not come to life in the first resurrection. As we're going to see later, there is another, a second, if you will, resurrection. That's section 2, reigning. Now, on to section 3, deceiving. After 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short period of time to resume his work of deceiving the nations. Let's pick it up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you might say here that Satan is paroled. He's let out of prison for a short period of time. And while he's out, he does a lot of damage. His deceptive powers are great. So he gathers people from all over the world, as many as the sand of the seashore. By the way, Gog and Magog are Old Testament terms that represent God's enemies. They surround together the people of God who appear to be living in Jerusalem, the beloved city. But before they can even lift a weapon, they are devoured by fire from heaven. At that point, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet. That's the third section, deceiving. Now the final section, judging. John sees now, not many, but he sees one throne, a great white throne, and one who sits upon it. Look what happens, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so at the very sight of God sitting on his great white throne, we are told that heaven and earth flee. It's almost as if the old heavens and the old earth are fleeing to make room for the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. John sees the dead standing before the throne for judgment. These are the rest of the dead. We talked about in verse 5. Now they are raised up for a second resurrection, a resurrection to judgment. Two books are opened. One book is the book of life. We've seen that book before in Revelation. It contains all the people who belong to the Lamb. That's why it's called the Lamb's book of life elsewhere. All the names of those who have trusted Christ and follow Christ are in that book. The other book records the deeds, the works of men and women. People are judged according to their deeds. And then the last thing that is judged is death. And Hades. In God's new creation, there is no death or Hades. And so they are thrown into the lake of fire, along with all those whose names are not written in the book of life. So there it is. That's the most controversial chapter in the entire Bible. It's not so hard, is it? You all get it? You're dismissed. So the question is, why is this chapter so divisive? Why is it so controversial? You should know that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been three major interpretations of this chapter. As I said before, sometimes they have divided churches and believers. These three views you should also know, have been held by sincere, Jesus-loving, smart, Bible-centered believers. As a matter of fact, I like this cartoon here. Top three millennially correct cereals. Post-toasties, pre-toasties, a-toasties. That'll make sure in a minute. That'll make sense in a minute. Because the three views are known as premillennialism and postmillennialism and finally amillennialism. I'm going to take a little time to stretch your minds a bit and explain to you these three views. So hang on. The Bible says love the Lord your God not just with all your heart but with all your what? Your mind. So let's do some mind work, okay? Each of these positions is named for when they believe Jesus returns in relationship to the 1,000 years mentioned several times in Revelation chapter 20, which is better known as the millennium. So let's start with premillennialism. This view, as you might have guessed, believes that Jesus comes back before the millennium. That's why it's called pre-mill. When Jesus returns, according to this view, he will bind Satan and he will shut him away. Satan will have no power, no influence, no activity really at all. Also at the coming of Christ, not just martyrs, but all believers who have died and all who are left on the earth will be physically resurrected to their new bodies. During this 1,000-year period, Jesus will set up his literal physical kingdom on earth. And he will reign on earth and his people will reign with him. That does not mean that every person who lives on the earth during the millennium are followers of Christ. But they do live under his rule. Some of them perhaps reluctantly. After 1,000 years is up, Satan is released for a short time. He tries one more time to destroy God's people, to take over the earth. But instead, he is destroyed and he is thrown into the lake of fire. The rest of humanity is then physically raised up in a second resurrection and brought before the throne for judgment. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Then comes the new heavens and the new earth. The new creation. That's premillennialism. Now let's go on and talk about postmillennialism. In this option, Jesus comes back, as you might have guessed, after the 1,000 years. Thus, post-mill. This is a very optimistic view, you should know. Post-mills believe that pre-mills underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they believe that before Jesus returns, there will be a long period of time, perhaps about 1,000 years, when Satan is bound because the gospel will win the day and the world will become Christianized. Little by little, the world will be wonderfully influenced and transformed through the preaching of the gospel and through Christians doing good deeds in the name of Jesus. By the way, this view seizes upon Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 13 about the mystery of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that grows slowly and it comes not with a bang, but quietly and imperceptibly. But after this long period of time, this millennium, just before Jesus appears, Satan is released. And he gets one more try, but fails. And then Jesus returns to destroy him at the end of the millennium, throws him into the lake of fire, and then we enter into the glorious new creation. That's postmillennialism. Here's the last option. Are you with me? Okay. Amillennialism. In this option, the 1,000 years is understood symbolically. In other words, there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Jesus began his reign, according to this view, in his first coming, when he came as a baby and died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And his followers, you and I who trust in him, are spiritually raised up to reign with him when we are born again. So the idea here is that we are in the millennium right now. Christ reigns over us in a spiritual, inward way. Satan was defeated through the cross at Jesus' first coming. It's not that Satan is totally out of the picture, according to this view, but he's no longer able to deceive the nations and prevent people from hearing and believing the gospel. This view would point out that Jesus himself, when he described his own ministry of casting out demons, he used language similar to this chapter. Jesus said, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Amillennialists also believe that at some point in the future, Satan will be released for one final evil onslaught. But then Jesus will come again and destroy him, and the new creation will begin. So those are the three views. And you should know that I believe each one of those has its own merits, strengths. As a matter of fact, each one of those has enjoyed a kind of heyday in the history of the Christian church. As you study church history, it's so helpful because it gives us perspective on some of these issues. Many of the early church fathers, in other words, those were the generation after the apostles. So many of the early church fathers, guys like Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, those guys were premillennialists. And then in the 4th century, a guy named Augustine came along. Great mind, great scholar, great Christian man. If you get a chance to read the Confessions of St. Augustine, goodness gracious, read it. But Augustine developed this view called amillennialism. He was an ardent amillennialist. And that view dominated the church for 1,500 years. Luther and Calvin, the great reformers, were amillennialists. But then in the late 17th and early 18th century, this postmillennial view began to win the day. This very optimistic view. It's very interesting that some of the early founders of America, the Puritans, guys like Jonathan Edwards, were post-millennialists. They were very optimistic about the future of the world. In recent years, the most popular evangelical position has been the pre-millennial position. But there's still a lot of amillennialists, and to be honest, there's very few post-millennialists among us any longer. Now, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, what do I think, right? You want me to land. I mean, maybe you've heard the old joke, I'm a pan-millennialist. In the end, it's all going to pan out. And that's true. I like that because it's kind of true. I mean, the big deal here, just like the janitor said, is Jesus is going to win. But I do have a view. And I'm obligated to convince you that my view is right. No. I have a view, and I'm going to let you know. I think you have the right to know what my view is. Okay? I see many strengths in the other options, but I believe premillennialism is the best option. Now, I don't have all the reasons. I mean, it would take a semester to give you all the reasons why. But let me just give you a few of the reasons I take this view. From this particular passage, okay? So, first of all, hang with me now. You still with me? We're good. Okay. First of all, the binding of Satan, described in verses 2 and 3, hardly matches the reality of his murderous and deceptive activity in the present time. That being true, it's hard to see how we could possibly be in the millennium now, as amillennialists claim. John sees Satan not just bound and thrown into the abyss, but it's then shut and it's sealed. And I personally find it hard to believe that someone bound, shut off, and sealed in the abyss could be as active in the world as Satan obviously is today. It's hard to see how our present world, our present experience, matches up with this description of the millennium. That's my first reason. Second reason, premillennialism, I believe, honors the flow of Revelation 19 and 20. As I said, in Revelation 19, Jesus returns on his great white horse, throws the beast, throws the false prophet into the lake of fire. And when you come to chapter 20, it presupposes that that has already happened. Verse 10 of chapter 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So it makes the most sense, therefore, to say that what happens in chapter 20, the millennium, takes place after the return of Christ in chapter 19. Again, chapter 19, Jesus returns. Battle of Armageddon takes place. Jesus wins and throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, he binds Satan. God's people are raised up and the millennium begins on earth. That's premillennialism. Third, premillennialists interpret verses 4 and 5 consistently. Now, we're getting a little technical here, so hang with me, okay? Verse 4 speaks of those who come to life and reign with Christ. Then in verse 5, it speaks of the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That same word, come to life, is used in both verse 4 and verse 5. And it stands to reason that they would both mean the same thing. But all millennialists say verse 4 refers to a spiritual resurrection that takes place when a believer, like you and I, is born again in the present time. But then they say verse 5 refers to a physical resurrection that takes place at Jesus' second coming. I believe that's inconsistent interpretation. It makes much more sense to say that believers are physically raised up to reign with Christ at the start of the millennium. And after the millennium, unbelievers are physically raised up to be judged. Fourth, verse 4 makes it clear that when the millennium takes place, many people have already been martyred. I mean, it talks about those who have been beheaded. It stands to reason that that martyrdom took place during the tribulation. That means the tribulation has taken place before the millennium. But both amillennialists and postmillennialists require that the tribulation takes place after the millennium when Satan is released. To me, that doesn't add up. Here's my fifth reason. A literal millennium actually serves a theological purpose. A lot of people say, well, what's the whole purpose of the millennium? Why is it even there? You know, why doesn't Jesus just come back and set the whole new heavens and new earth up? Well, think about it. After being locked up for a very long period of time, Satan still gets right back to his old work of deceiving the nations as soon as he's released. It's like, you know how you parents, when you're parenting little kids, you give them a timeout, right? You put them in the corner. And, you know, maybe you make them put their nose against the wall or something like that. Little timeout. Got a little timeout. If they did something real bad, it's a big timeout. They get a little timeout. Then when they're done, they come back and their lower lip is all sticking out. And they kind of like, they had an attitude adjustment, right? Well, it's very interesting here. I mean, Satan had a significant timeout, right? God said, you go sit in the abyss for 1,000 years. Let's see if we can do an attitude adjustment on you, devil. It didn't happen. He comes back. He gets right back to his work. How stubborn. What a stubborn fallen angel, this Satan is. Here's an even bigger surprise. Many of the people, many of the human beings who had the privilege to live during the millennium when Jesus reigned will be the very same ones who are deceived by him later when he's released. So think about that. These people have had 1,000 years of freedom from the influence of evil. Imagine life on earth like that. 1,000 years to experience the goodness and grace of Jesus reigning, the Prince of Peace. But their hearts are so twisted towards evil that as soon as Satan is freed, boom, they're once again deceived. Even the millennium won't change man's basic tendency to rebel against his creator. A lot of people today blame the bad things, the evil in our world, on a bad environment. It's because we grew up wrong, right? Or it's because the world around us influenced us in some kind of bad way. But you know what? This shows that the real problem is in the human heart. That's the real problem. So that's my view. But you don't have to agree with me. This is not one of those views that is important as like being a Giants fan or anything like that. Now, let me just say, I'm not saying there aren't problems with my view. There are some problems with my view. Am I 100% sure that I'm right? Absolutely not. Will I die for this view? Absolutely not. I will not. So I encourage you, study the evidence yourself. Come to your own conclusion. But remember what I said. On essentials, what? Unity. On non-essentials, liberty. On all things, charity. Now, I want to give you an apology. You have sat through this now for 25 minutes or so, and it's probably seemed like 25 hours. This is like a seminary lecture. I want you to know I have tried very hard through 19 chapters of Revelation. If you're new here, I don't normally do this. I have tried really hard through 19 chapters of Revelation not to get technical, to look at the big picture. But I really felt like you deserved to have an understanding of what the issues are when we look at Revelation 20. And so that's why I've done this. And I want to spend the rest of the time asking the question, okay, so what? What does it mean for you and I? Okay? I already said earlier that the big idea here is that Jesus is going to win. But as I've studied this passage, I've seen something else that I think really comes through loud and clear from this passage. And it's this. Yes, Jesus is going to win. But here's the clincher. Those who follow him now will share in his victory. That's what Revelation 20 tells us. Whatever your view is, those who follow him now, you will share in his victory. So let's talk about that as it relates to three of these concepts I've already talked about: binding, reigning, and judging. First of all, binding. How wonderful to know that Satan will be bound. I love how this is pictured here. Jesus, he doesn't even get his hands dirty. Did you notice that? He doesn't get directly involved. He just sends an angel out to collar him. And he does exactly that. No problem. Throughout Revelation, we have been encouraged. And I think as Christians, we should take evil seriously. And we should take the reality of the evil one seriously. He's the dragon. Dragons are scary. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. Right here in Revelation, John has already called him not only a deceiver, but the accuser of the brethren. But make no mistake, the one who lives in you, follower of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. Don't miss that. First, God will give him a significant timeout. When that doesn't work, he will throw him in to the lake of fire. And he knows all of this. Do you know that? The enemy knows all of this, and he's really mad. He's really ticked off. And so all of his activity now is that of a bad loser venting his frustration on the people of God, who he knows will win. That's why Martin Luther could sing, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." So I tell you, take the devil into account, respect the damage he can do, beware of him, but do not fear him. He shudders at the name of Jesus. Whether he seeks to tempt you or deceive you or accuse you or devour you, God will deliver you. Jesus is going to win, and those who follow him will share in his victory. Second, reigning. Part of our hope as believers, and I don't think a lot of believers understand this, is that we will one day physically reign with Jesus. Wow. You see this hope, by the way, throughout the Old Testament. Daniel wrote this, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one." I would have expected it to say will be given to God, will be given to the saints of the highest one. Jesus promised his disciples, he said, "You who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones." Paul wrote the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians were actually taking each other to court and suing each other over the issues they had. And Paul was appalled by that. And so Paul wrote them and he said, "Listen, don't do that, man. Take care of your own matters in-house." And then he gave him the reason why. You know what the reason why was? He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's what he said. He's talking about believers. "Don't you know you're going to reign with Christ and you're going to do this work of judging?" So isn't it great to know that though we are called today in different ways and at different times to suffer with him, one day we will reign with him. I think verse 4 hints at the fact that those who have been martyred, those who have been, it says, beheaded, will even enjoy some kind of special status in the millennium. But for all of us, this is great to know. Because, let's be honest, following Jesus Christ can be hard sometimes. We are going upstream in the world. We are taking a stand upon something that that the world as a whole, and the whole spirit of the world, and the whole direction that the world is going, opposes. And so there are going to be times in our life when we're going to feel very alone. There are going to be times in our life when we have to lose something that's precious to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's just the reality. But see, what this tells us is that, listen, that's okay. You're going to reign with him. And the bottom line is, we don't get all the goodies now. A lot of Christians teach you get all the goodies now. You don't get all the goodies now. You get them later. Now we suffer for Christ. We have a lot of blessings now, too. We know that. But we're called to suffer with him so that we will also reign with him. Third, judging. There are clearly two things going on in this final judgment. Two books are open. Did you notice? One book records all of our deeds, good and bad. The other book has the names of all those who have trusted in Christ. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. All those whose names belong to the Lamb. Both books, it appears, will be opened on the day of judgment. Those whose names are in the Book of Life have no fear of being condemned. If we know Jesus Christ, if we have trusted in him, then we have no worries about what John calls in this passage the second death. The second death is eternal condemnation. It's the lake of fire. Scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Follower of Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. Now, we will be evaluated, not for the purpose of determining our eternal destiny, but for the purpose of determining our eternal rewards. But that's a day we look forward to. And honestly, as I talk to different Christians, different believers, people in this church even, I find that generally speaking, Christians are not looking forward to the judgment. They're not looking forward to it. Because they have this thing that, you know, God's going to put up like a movie, like a bad movie. He's going to put my whole life. And everybody's going to see. And I'm going to be so ashamed at all the horrible things I did, things I said, things I thought, things I did in secret. I didn't think anybody was looking. Everybody's there watching. I mean, nobody would like that. But think of it this way. The one who will be our judge will also be our defense attorney. Think about that. There will be things brought to light that we're not proud of for sure, but we have Jesus Christ sitting right next to us to plead our case. And he will simply show his hands and his side and his feet. And that'll be enough because it's all been paid for. Binding, reigning, judging. When I think of all this, I think as followers of Christ, we ought to look at the future with great anticipation. We ought to be chomping at the bit. I thought about an analogy of this, and I'm going to kind of leave you with this. And it has to do with my oldest daughter. A couple of years ago, she was employed by a company you've probably all heard of. It's called Facebook. And she worked for Facebook for about a year in Palo Alto. And of course, anybody who works for Facebook, you know that you're looking forward to something. You're looking forward to the time when this privately owned company will become a publicly owned company. Because when it becomes a publicly owned company, if you're an employee of that company for long enough, you get a slice of the pie, right? So everybody's waiting for a slice of the pie. They're looking forward to their reward. Now, it's interesting because my daughter worked for them for about 10 months, and it turns out that right when she and her husband were supposed to move to the East Coast, she had to make a decision. And she had to decide, do I endure a 2-month separation from my husband on the East Coast so that I can get a slice of the pie, so that I can get my 12 months in, or do I move with my husband? Well, of course, she took the money. I mean, really, she can live with us for free, and this is great. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking in many ways that's like the Christian life. You know, we endure some problems now, some issues, some suffering now, so that because we're going to get a slice of the pie. I mean, this deal, this kingdom of God thing, it's kind of private now. It's going public. And so that's the big idea. Jesus is going to win, and we get to share in the victory. And that's something to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible hope that we have. I pray, Father, that you would enlarge our hearts and minds to be able to grasp the amazing riches that you have for all of us who are willing to follow you, who are willing to put our stake down in this world to follow Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paved the way for us. You carved out the path. And even your word tells us that if we suffer with you, we will also reign with you. And so teach us to do that, Heavenly Father. We live in such a wonderful country that gives us so many freedoms, and we appreciate that. But help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.